Well, be turning in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Esther. We want to take some time tonight to see what has further happened here in the case of Mordecai and Haman, Esther, and all the people that are concerned. I enjoy this book so much because it seems to be written more or less in story form. And almost every chapter is building up to a great climactic conclusion at the end. And we're going to see some of the very high points in the next lesson in chapter 6. But we're seeing how that the stage is being set here in chapter 5. We shall not take a lot of time to go back and look at the last lesson. I would that you would notice only verse 16 of chapter 4. Because it more or less gives us a basis for this message here tonight. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maids will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. One of the reasons that I have read this verse is because in tonight's lesson there are some commentators that hold that Esther and her two maids went into the presence of Xerxes the king. I don't know just why they say that. It's probably coming from that apocryphal book of Esther that some Jew wrote at an unknown date, so far as I can ascertain. So whatever the situation may be, I believe that they are in error on that for the simple reason, if you'll just look at the language here, you can see what we're talking about. It starts off by saying that the maids and her would fast likewise. I also and my maids will fast. Then look what she says, though, in the latter part. I will go unto the king. Didn't say anything about the maids. And she said, if I perish, I perish. And bear in mind that according to the law, that if those maids went with her, they were just as liable for death as she was. Because no man or woman, as a rule, could go into the presence of the king without being killed. And understanding that is very vital to this message here tonight. You might just remember the law that was stated back up there in the 11th verse of this fourth chapter. It certainly has a bearing on the lesson tonight. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called. Now, you could come if he is called, but if you wouldn't call, you got in trouble, see. There is one law of his to put him to death, except, now there's the rule, but there's an exception, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So it was a very daring act that she would engage in. And her life was in great peril, according to the law of that day. It was a courageous act that she is about to engage in. It was an act of deep faith in God. And it proved successful, as we're going to see. Now, looking here at the fifth chapter in verse 1 to 8, we want to see how that she goes to visit the king and that she invites the king and Haman to come over for a banquet. Somebody said, well, why didn't you get down to business and say, and try to get this edict stopped, all of my people are going to be killed. I believe she was working things wisely and proper. And God does not want things done just in a few minutes, you know, sometimes. Maybe we get in too much haste. And there was another reason that we'll see as we go along. But anyway, let's look there at her bold step in verse 1 of chapter 5. She goes in to the inner court, into the king's house. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. So quite a bit of information is coming out there. She has boldly gone into the presence of the king in peril of her life. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what day of the month it is, other than it's said there that it happened on the third day. Keep that in mind. Do you remember somebody that rose again from the dead on the third day? Well, there may be some lessons here about Christ. Just keep that in mind. Some say that this is the third day of the Passover. I don't know how they ascertain that. I have checked out for chronology the best I can tell, and it would be pretty difficult to say that with certainty. About all that I'm sure of, that it was near the time that the Jews would be executed. The time is running out for the Jews, and I'm certain of that from all that follows here. So I don't believe that we could say with certainty that this was the third day of the Passover. The Bible didn't say that. Some scholars have just conjectured that. And so I believe they could be wrong about it. I don't think the Bible really says that. So here's a woman that has fasted with her maids. And then she has engaged in this daring attempt to go before the king. So she had first of all fasted and prayed to God. And then she ventures out by faith. And I really believe that's the way we ought to do all the time. That's good, sound policy to me. She didn't go in her rags, but in her riches. She went in there dressed as a queen ought to be dressed. And I would gather from this that any person that had a royal position ought to dress like they have that position. And there's really nothing wrong with that. If a lady is a queen or if a man is a king, then there's nothing wrong with him being dressed according to the dignity of his office. The same would be true of a governor's wife, or a president, or the president's wife. Or maybe we could bring it on down and say the preacher and his wife, the deacons and their wives, the Sunday school teachers and their wives. There's certainly nothing wrong with dressing decent and in order. And I believe she must have looked pretty good, because the old king hadn't seen her in 30 days, and he kind of liked the way she looked. He is impressed, and that follows here. And the funny thing about it is, it said that she stood in the inner court. Now, that's the place that the prohibition was made about. It's also the place that has the death sentence hanging over it. It's a very serious place to be uninvited. I've thought about drawing this off on the board, but since the church building pretty well is an example of a building like the king had, if I understand it. You see, a church building, as a rule, doesn't have many doors at the back unless the state makes you put one like that one. We had to put that one not because we wanted to, but because the state said it had to be there. But as a rule in the palace, there was large doors at the entrance. That's called the king's gate, the back there, as it were. And so the king would be sitting up here like on his throne, usually a footstool underneath. He'd be elevated quite a bit, probably be much higher than this small elevation here. And maybe he'd have a queen on the other side sometime. And he'd have these various ministers of state lined up out here. And it looked more like a government office of some sort. But anyway, it was arranged so that if anybody came in the king's gate, that where the king was sitting, he could see him as soon as they came in the room. I assume that was for his protection as well as to prepare him for whoever was coming in. He'd have a little time there to get his thoughts collected and know how to deal with them. So Esther, she comes in at the king's gate. She walks into this inner court, into the very seat of the government of Persia, where as a rule, perhaps the queen did not make many entrances unless she was invited, like was Vashti and others that we noted here. But anyway, she's going in there to the danger place, we'll say. And the king is certainly sitting there upon his throne. And he's dressed, no doubt, in his royal dignity, too. And he's over against the gate of the house. So just as she comes in the door, he can see her, you know. That's the very first thing that his eyes catches a glimpse of, is there is the queen dressed in all of her royal beauty. She was a very beautiful woman, and I'm sure that her clothing this time was in correspondence to her beauty. So it kind of got his eye there, and I think he was impressed, because look what's said in verse 2. You'll find that she had a very favorable reception there. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court. Now he could have said to the guards, go kill her. Bear in mind what could have happened here. This is the providence of God always. That she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. In other words, he's sitting there and he's got the royal scepter in his hand. He's carrying on the government of the kingdom right now. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Now, whenever someone would come into the presence of the king and would be favorably received, as was the queen on this occasion, they, as a rule, would kiss the top of the golden scepter. That was a suggestion of submission to the king and of respect for the dignity of his office. And I couldn't help, as I read that, I thought about how that, in a sense, in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on a throne of grace. And in a sense, whenever a sinner is saved, he kisses the top of that golden scepter and bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you know, he never has killed anybody that came into his presence. But he has always favorably received them, as did the king Esther, when they come in humble submission to him. That's a whole other sermon, and I can't go into that. The attitude of the sinner is, when the sinner casts themselves before Christ, it's very much like that of Esther, who said, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to throw myself into his hands. And that's really what a sinner does. In salvation, they throw themselves into the hands of the great king, either to be saved or to be damned. And when they come and kiss the top of his golden scepter, come there to the throne of grace, they are favorably received, as was Esther. So really, there's a great practical lesson there. Now, let's go on to the next verse. And he's not only given her a favorable reception, but he said, what do you want? I'm ready to do anything you want within reason. Then said the king, what will thou, Queen Esther, use the title of respect for? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. I don't know. I guess I read that today and I saw a little human nature coming out. I suppose this old king was like most men when the lady, you know, kind of the house kind of dresses up and comes around and puts on her best face. Usually she's kind of got something in mind, you know. So I suppose he had enough intelligence to know that. And so he said, what do you want? What's your request? Surely you didn't come in here all dyked out like that, you know, for nothing. You must want me to do something. What do you want me to do? And so he says, I'll let you have it, whatever it is, to the very half of my kingdom there. That's quite a bold request. Incidentally, that was more or less a proverbial statement for kings to make. You may remember that Herod made that promise to Salome, the wife over there. Well, not really his wife's daughter, but his common-law wife's daughter. That's the way it ought to be said, because Herod and his wife were never legally married. But anyway, you may remember that when Salome was dancing, she pleased the king so much until Herod said that he'd give her the half of his kingdom. Of course, she didn't ask for the half of the kingdom. She asked for the head of John the Baptist, and she got it. But whenever he said the half of the kingdom, that means anything within reason. And if you'll ask me, I'll be very liberal in whatever I bestow. It was quite common that he'd give whole provinces sometimes to the ministers of state or to the queen or somebody else. So he really meant to make a very generous offer there. And I believe that he meant what he said. I just thought about this. Did this king kind of face a dilemma? He had invited his first wife, Vashti, who was the queen, to come, and she wouldn't come. So he had her put away. He divorced her. Now then he has the opportunity to kill Esther if he wants to. If he didn't like her, he could sure kill her and the law would back him up. But I don't know, I kind of think that the king was in a dilemma in that he said, well, I've done had to divorce one woman and I didn't want to put her away, but the law of the land just about made it necessary in my position, and I'm not going to kill the queen just because the law would permit me to do it. I'm glad that she's here. I haven't seen her in a month. And after all, she looks pretty good coming in the door. She looks better than some of these fellows coming in that are ministers of state from time to time. So I suppose he is pretty well pleased with the situation. So is it not always pretty much the case with us when we go out by faith? We fear great things. She actually thought she might die. She said, if I perish, I perish. She feared for her life. I mean, there's no need denying it. She knew that she could be killed. But you know, a lot of those things that we fear that will happen to us, that we feel like would be such a great tragedy, God somehow never lets them happen. They never really come to pass. It's just a fear that we have. Perhaps that fear is put in our hearts by the devil even sometimes. And certainly does not originate with God, because he's a God of love, not a God of fear. So what we're saying is that God generally proves that our fears are ill-founded. And whenever we try something by faith, he oftentimes will give us more than we expect. Now, she hoped that she might be received. She had been. But really, she had not only been received, but also told that she could have half of the kingdom if she wanted it. And so whenever we come to God, we ought not to be fearful. Whenever we come before the King of Kings, there's no need to be fearful and afraid. He'll give us more than we ask or think. And his is a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. And so we need to come boldly there to the throne of grace. God surely will hear the cry of his own elect that cry unto him day and night. He will hear them, the Bible said in Luke chapter 18, speedily. So she got a speedy answer to her venture of faith. Say, well, she's going to ask then for the life of her people. No, she's got a little different strategy. You say, well, what happened to her? Did you get cold feet? Well, maybe. I don't know. I really don't know. I can't answer that for sure. Let's read the next verse, though, and let you make up your own mind, maybe to some degree. And Esther answered, if it seemed good unto the king. She was quite a diplomat. Look at that. Let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Evidently, the banquet was already prepared. Now, what happened to her, though? Well, first of all, I see that she's showing great honor to the king, and he has shown her favor, and now he's having favor returned to him. You know, if you'll show respect for people, as a rule, they'll show respect for you too. And if you don't show them any respect, they won't show you any respect. It's just about that simple sometimes. So she said, I want you to come over to the house for a banquet. And to make him even more happy, said, bring along the favorite man of your court, old Haman. You bring him along, too. I can see old Haman there. He kind of got a little smile on his face. He said, boy, this is good. He said, I didn't just hear a messenger invite me to come over to the queen's house. He said, she's personally invited me to come. He said, I'm really a high fellow in the government. You know, I'm a big man. The queen herself wanted me and the king to come over. I'd have you to know that I'm second to the king. I'm the big ramrod here in the kingdom of Persia. As a matter of fact, I'll probably take care of most of the things, more so than even the king. He probably really felt himself good. And he was all flattered at this time. What he didn't know was she wasn't inviting him over there just to give him a big feast. She's inviting him over there to accuse him of his crime before the king. So it really wasn't as good as he thought it was. But at this time, he felt like that everything was going fine. Now, what's she doing? It seems that she's looking for a fair and a favorable opportunity to present her petition to the king. You know, things need to be done sometime at the right time. Not the inopportune time, but at the right time. She's going to do it at the right time. The Bible tells us that wisdom is profitable to direct us in our dealings with people or with God. And a lot of times we need that wisdom. Well, look at old Haman now. He's feeling his Cheerios, as we might say, or his Wheaties. He feels real good about it all. He's very happy. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? He's still curious about it. He said, now look, must be something big. She keeps holding back. Probably hates to ask. And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Well, he's really putting his foot in his mouth. Because he's going to ask that a lot of his subjects be spared in the kingdom. So he's just about going to have to do there what he said. You know, sometimes you ought to be careful about what you say. I'll tell you why I say that. There was a very wealthy man one time that was a member of a church down south, and he all the time liked to make a display of his wealth, and every time that something would come up in the church, he'd get up and say, I'll give as much as anybody else will give. And of course, he usually did. I mean, it wasn't an incorrect statement. But I often wonder if he didn't do it sometime to make a display. Anyway, there was another fellow that didn't like what he was doing. And he too had a little money. So they were going to build a new church building one time. And this old brother got up and said he'd do just as much as anybody else. So this other man got up and said, I'll pay half. So the pastor said, that's good. Said, two men will pay for the new church building. And they did. But you see, you better be careful sometime. You can't put your foot in your mouth. If you say you're going to do something, you better be sure you can back it up. Well, he's told her that she could have half the kingdom. Well, she really just wants all the Jews spared so far as their life's concerned, and no doubt that would mean the sparing of their estate, and he probably wouldn't get all of these talents of silver that's been promised by Haman. So he's had pretty well put his foot in his mouth. He's obligated himself. You notice that he's done it twice. He couldn't just do it one time. He had to do it the second time. So it really made it sound good. And I'm sure there are many people there to hear it, so it's not easy to back out in the presence of all of these witnesses. After all, the word of the king has power in it, and it would be according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, because in a sense the king was the law. So what he said would be done. So I suppose she's very happy that he's put his foot in his mouth, more or less, is what I'd call that. Anyway, note how she continues here to deal with, I think, great tact as well as good sense and right reason. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is this. I can see everybody as they got real quiet and they're listening good now. What's going to come out of her mouth, you know? If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. So as I see it there, there have been one banquet, and now she said, you come back tomorrow, we're going to have another one after this. Somebody said, well, I know what happened to her. Old Haman's standing there, and she knows that he's kind of got it in for all the Jews, and she got faint-hearted. She's just afraid to put that petition before the king, afraid something bad would happen. Maybe somebody said, that wasn't the reason. She wanted a little more time to plan and to pray about it. You know, a lot of people, when they're reluctant to take action, especially drastic action, they say, well, let's pray about it a while. You know, we need to think this out a little more. Well, I don't know. I suppose if some people had been there at the banquet, they probably would have wanted to sing the song, oh, why not tonight? The simple reason that Haman's there, and the king's there, and it seems like the time's right. Why not do it now? Maybe he'll be busy, and he can't come back the next night. Well, whatever reason we may come up with there, maybe he wanted to find out as soon as he could, too, and maybe she is trying to heighten his expectation and let him know it was an important request. I don't know what happened, but I'm sure this much, that God was in it. And it was in the providence of God for her to delay this another night. Something will happen to the king this night before the next banquet that will cause Mordecai to be highly honored. And who do you think is going to be the man that's going to have to honor him? Haman, his old enemy. And it's almost comical what happens in the next chapter. Because Haman believes that the king's talking about him, going to get all that honor and all that glory. And he's shocked to find out it's his old enemy, Mordecai, that he's going to have to go down through the streets of the city and brag on. And I'm sure it just about choked him to say what he did. But providence of God is very strange. God has delayed it all for just and holy ends. Now, looking down at verse 9 to 14, we find that old Haman is vexed again by Mordecai. It's strange that a man that has so much political power and so much wealth could have his life made miserable by one little old feeble Jew. But he did. As a matter of fact, he said, I can't enjoy what I got if I don't get rid of this fellow. He makes me miserable. I can't stand him. That's the way he felt about him. And so let's go on now to see how that one man seemed to poison all the joy and the successes that Haman had. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. Boy, said, I'm going to be back tomorrow. Just going to be me and the king. I'm a big ramrod, you know. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Well, he's happy now that he's been honored by this second invitation. But now then, he's all disturbed. Because before he got home that very day, he sees his old enemy, Mordecai. And he won't bow to him. He won't speak to him. He won't show any respect. Though thousands of other people are probably doing so. There's one fellow that just simply will not show any honor unto him. That's that old Jew, Mordecai. And so I can see him as he said, I don't know what I'm going to do with this fellow. He's getting on my nerves. I can't take much of this. If this is not a breach of Persian etiquette, then I've never seen it in my life. Such disrespect for the high official of the king. This man must not be suffered to live any longer. He probably said, well, it won't be long. He's going to get killed. He's going to exterminate all of these Jews, but I'd kind of like to get him a little bit early if I could. So that's probably what he had in mind. Isn't it strange that people can have so much of this world, and yet a very trivial matter will make them unhappy? That's where this worldly crowd. They can have money, fame. They can have everything that a man would desire. And yet, they can be miserable. And don't think that they can't be. I think quite often about Marilyn Monroe, one of the idols of Hollywood. And certainly did not need for money or fame or anything else so far as this world was concerned. But she took an overdose of sleeping pills and killed herself. She was miserable. She didn't have any happiness. She wanted to get out of this world. She couldn't take any more of it. So here's a man, he's got everything. But what he really wants is the blood of Mordecai. He wants to see him dead, and then he'll rest in peace. He hates this man. And that hatred is leading him to commit murder, and it will in every case. So he goes home, mad as he can be. Just as mad as he can be. And I can't help but think about another fellow who did just about the same thing. He wanted to get Naboth's vineyard. Talking about Ahab. And he went home and he called his family together, primarily one, Jezebel, and said, here I am, the king. And said, I'd like to have Naboth's vineyard. And said, I can't even have it. He won't sell it to me for no amount of money. And so they plotted his death and they took over his vineyard. Well, here is a man that wants to get rid of Mordecai. He can't be happy until he's dead. So that's what he's going to do. But he has a little council there with his relatives and his friends, and they're not much better than him, I would assume, from what follows here, especially his wife, the way this reads. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. After all, he's a minister of the king. He can't go around killing people. He'd probably like taking out a sword and cut him all to pieces, but he can't do it. It'd be bad example, though he wanted to, I'm sure. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Evidently, from history, she was a daughter of the king that ruled across the river on the other side, like a very prominent woman. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches. He kind of was sold on himself and liked to brag, didn't he? And the multitude of his children had 10 sons. I don't know how many daughters. Daughters didn't rate much in that day. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him. And I would probably add that he also said, and I just have you to know that tomorrow I'll have a personal invitation to be back at the queen's house for another big banquet. I'm a big wheel. And how he was advanced, how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. What's he trying to do? Pacify his conscience. He's trying to get a hold of himself. He's lost his cool. And so instead of coming home and maybe saying all this bad about Mordecai, he says, look who I am. Look what I've done. Look what position I've got. He's trying to appease his conscience, trying to forget about this insult. But he can't. He's not going to go to sleep till he figures out what to do with that fellow. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she prepared, but myself. He is sold on himself, isn't he? Look how he uses the word I and himself and all that in this. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Just look what a big wheel I am, he said. I'm a big spoke in the wheel, as a matter of fact. Now here he goes. He can't be happy. He said, just look at what I got. And said, this one fellow, he's bugging me to death. Yet all of this avails me nothing. Isn't it sad that worldly possessions sometimes offer men so little? Even high position offers people very little happiness. Yet all of this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So the very sight of him was all it took. His refusal to bow, that added to it. But if he even saw the fellow, he was already mad. As quick as he saw him, he hated him that bad. And so he said, I can't be happy. No matter what I got, no matter how many kids, no matter what position, that this fellow said he's just driving me up the wall. Said something got to be done. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends unto him. You note that the wife took the lead there and the friends agreed. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and it caused the gallows to be made. I'm sorry that our King James Version just simply does not give us all of the facts here. You probably have a little number in your Bible. I have a 3. I have a Cambridge Bible. It has a 3 there with the word gallus. And over there it says Hebrew, tree. T-R-E-E, tree. Now, what I want you to see there is that they were really going to crucify Mordecai. They weren't going to hang him. They were going to crucify him. They were going to hang him on a tree, but by crucifixion. Now, if you don't believe that's the way that they did, then go back over here to chapter 2 and look at verse 23, and I'll show you the means of execution in Persia. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. I know another man that was hanged on a tree, and he was crucified. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So according to history, the means of execution in Persia was crucifixion. It was not hanging by rope like in the days of the Old West. It was crucifixion. And bear in mind the significance here of the third day, and then of the significance of a man, a Jew, going to be hanged on a tree, a very high one, 75 feet tall to be exact. And after all, if they had to build a gallows at the close of that day, before the early morning of the next day, they wouldn't have had time. But they could have went out in the woods and cut down a tree 75 feet tall and put that in the ground and hung a man on it. That they could have done as the shades of night were falling before the next day came. So I definitely think that he was going to be crucified. And therefore was showing a very good typology of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was to be hanged on a tree. And that's exactly what was done to our blessed Lord and Savior. I don't know, I guess old Haman went to sleep pretty sound that night. He said, look, if I can get all these Jews killed and get the king to agree to that, I ought not to have any trouble with just one fellow. So I suppose he was happy that night. So I can see him as he lays down on his bed. Said, all is well. Said, by the time that the sun comes up tomorrow, said, I'll have him on that tree way up high, 75 feet high, where they can see him all over the city. Said, then all these Jews will pay respect to an old boy like me. Said, you just wait and see when I get through with him. Well, he's got a lot of shocks. He better really brace himself, because the next day, it's going to be sad for him. It's going to be sad and sadder after that. Well, there's much that we could say further here. Just let me give you a few practical points that I saw as I read this today. The queen prevailed with the king because she had first of all prevailed with God by prayer and fasting. So if we want to prevail with men, then we must first of all prevail with God. And then whenever we trust providence and venture out by faith, let us always at the same time use good sense and good manners. She did. Somebody said, well, now if God's going to save him, he's going to save him, so you don't have to do anything. Yes, she's got to go in there before the king. So providence does not deny human responsibility. God's going to do it, but through the means that he's appointed. And that's always the way God does it. He delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians by strong east winds. That was a means. He always works through means. And then look what prosperity may do for a man in high position. It'll probably just make him envious. Probably just make him have enmity toward other people when he gets all of that. And the best way to avoid these sins is to have the love of God in your heart. As a matter of fact, if you want to see just about the opposite characteristics of old Haman, you can go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at verse 5, 6, and 7. Talking about love. Doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Haman didn't have any of those characteristics. He didn't have any love. He had a heart filled with hate. And my, look where it got him, too. Then let me add the last thought, and surely the most precious to me. Hundreds of years after this, there was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, named Herod, that consented to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, too, was an enemy of the Jews. And the only sad thing in the case of the Lord, when he was hanged on a tree, there was no Esther to plead his case. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And so it was completely different in that respect. Jesus was hanged on a tree. He didn't escape. They didn't hang Pilate on that tree or Herod. They hanged the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the case of our Lord, it didn't have the happy ending, except in the sense that he wrought out our salvation by that, and we couldn't have been saved any other way. So in a way, that too is a happy ending, if you understand it. But what I'm saying is a conclusion of the case with Mordecai and Christ was surely different. They plotted to hang Mordecai on a tree and never did. They plotted to hang the Lord on a tree and surely did, that he might save us from our sins. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to what we've said. It's been a great subject to expound on. Let us stand. We'll have our closing.